Thank you, Mr. Lennon. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. The Lord has a way of working things out. The thoughts that I'm going to share this morning were kind of things that I had planned to share last week and didn't. And so I'm actually kind of thankful I had a little more time to go over these thoughts and prepare a little more. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And we trust and are thankful that God will bless the reading of his word here this morning. Speaking a lot about that closing verse of this chapter, Paul tells the believers at that church in Corinth that they have the mind of Christ. And that, of course, extends to us as well as believers here in this place this morning. The scripture tells us that we have the mind of Christ. As I was thinking about that, I thought to myself, first of all, that's a pretty profound statement to say that we, and I think when I think of we, of course, immediately I start thinking of me, that me and all my weakness and all my failures and everything that I do throughout the day, yet that there's this power that abides within me, that I have the mind of Christ. Now, never mind that sometimes I might not avail myself of that mind, being, let's say, ingrained for 38 years in the world, having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior at a relatively late age. I may not always avail myself or pay attention to the mind of Christ, but I have the mind of Christ. We, as believers, every believer sitting here in this room, has the mind of Christ. I got to thinking about that, and what does that mean, really, to have the mind of Christ? Surely there must be some sort of a definition of the mind of Christ here in the pages of God's holy word. Now, in the Bible, you'll never be able to turn to one specific place and find the definition that encompasses it all and gives you all the knowledge for that particular idea. And so it is with understanding the mind of Christ. You're not going to go to one place and find an explanation of what the mind of Christ is. But what we will find, and I'm going to stick with New Testament passages specifically here, is that there are seven characteristics that we can see that have to do with the mind of Christ. They will help us to understand what that mind of Christ is. And the first aspect, or the first characteristic of the mind of Christ, is that it's a ready mind. And by ready, the Greek word actually means a willing mind or an eager mind. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Beginning in verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. The first principle that we see here is that the mind of Christ is a ready, or a willing, or an eager mind. Now these Bereans here are spoken very highly of. So much so that if you read in Thessalonians how Paul praised the Thessalonians for their great faith, the work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. They were tremendous believers in Thessalonica, yet we read here in Acts that the Bereans were even more noble than them. And why? Because they, with a ready mind, searched the scriptures to see if the things that they were being taught, the things that they had heard, were true. A ready, a willing, and eager mind to investigate and to confirm the things of God. Now that's an amazing thing when you think about it, and that's a principle that extends very much to us here today. Whether believers or not, if you're not a believer, then of course the first thing you must do, and I like the fact that this aspect of the mind of Christ pretty much comes first in scriptures, is that first of all you must, with a ready mind, with an eager mind, be willing to accept the things of God. And then to not just accept them, but then to go to the Word of God yourself, each and every one of you. I don't care how old you are, and I don't care how young you are, and whether you feel like you're able to or not, with a mental capacity to do so, to search out those scriptures and see if the things you're being told are true. It's an important and a critical aspect of our faith that we don't just accept what is taught. God doesn't want us to just walk through our Christian life accepting what other people are saying. He wants us to, through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, come to those understandings, each and every one of us, personally, on our own. And yes, we may need help of gifted teachers and elders and others to help us unravel the scriptures, for as we read in some places, the things that Paul wrote are hard to be understood. But it doesn't say that they're impossible to be understood. They are hard to be understood, but they can be understood. And our challenge, my challenge to each and every one of us as believers here this morning, is that we must have that ready mind, that willing and eager mind, to accept the things that the Lord wants to teach us, and then, as we'll see in a couple other passages here, to confirm it, and then to act on it. It's not just a matter of having a head knowledge, it's a matter of acting upon those things that we learn from the scriptures. And we mustn't ever come to the scriptures with preconceived notions, although that's very hard because we all do it. We all have some preconceived notions. The denomination that I come from erected many preconceived notions in my mind. And those things had to be wrestled with, and I had to come to the Word of God with a ready and eager and willing mind to accept what the Lord is teaching, and to not say, hey, the Word of God should fit into my model. Here's what it should be. No, it should be exactly the opposite. We should be ready, willing, and eager to have the Word of God teach us and change us. Not that we're going to fit it into our model. And so in the case of a ready mind, we see that there's an importance for us to be ready, to have a readiness and a willingness to receive the teaching of God. Now let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because this idea of a ready mind, there's actually three times in the New Testament that Greek word is used to talk about the ready mind. And I'm going to look at each of those three times. And in the first time, we see it's a readiness to receive and to learn, to search out, and to understand the things of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 7 and continuing on down through chapter 9 and verse 2. I won't read all that for you for time's sake. Basically, Paul is telling the believers at Corinth, and the word, this readiness, this same word is mentioned four times in this short passage of verses. But he's talking about their giving. He's talking about what they lay up in store for the other believers. And he's praising them for doing that, and he's encouraging them to continue on in doing that. So when we think of a ready mind, we don't only really think about a readiness to receive that which God is going to give us, but a readiness to give that which God has already given us. To share our abundance and our prosperity with those around us in need. And that's why I get to the idea that a ready mind is not a mind that's just ready to hear something. There's an action involved in it. A ready mind is a mind that is ready and willing to receive, to confirm, and then to act upon those things that it has received and learned. And that's what we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 through chapter 9, verse 2, is that they were ready and willing to give of their abundance to the needs of others. And then finally, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to go through a lot of scripture today. Just be prepared to flip pages a lot. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Not only is the ready mind ready to receive and ready to give, it's ready to teach. It's ready to teach. Peter here is saying that those that are of the oversight must have that ready mind to be able to feed the flock of God. Those of you that are sitting here today that are part of his family must be fed, and we need to have a ready mind in order to do that. That's teaching. In conclusion, a ready mind is a mind that is willing and eager to act on the things that it has learned. The second characteristic of the mind of Christ is to have a spiritual mind. Romans chapter 8. And in many cases, although this isn't completely true all the time, it seems to me that there's almost a progression of thought here, that they're almost like building blocks. I mean, when you think about having a ready mind, one's mind must be ready to receive the things of God in order to become a spiritual mind. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So in coming to the scriptures and in coming to Christ, our first and foremost task, and many if not all of us have taken that step, is to have come to the Lord with a ready mind to say, Lord, I trust your word, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done for me. That's having a ready mind to receive and to accept what the Lord has given in grace. And then we see, though, that the next step is to have a spiritual mind. Romans 8, verses 1 through 9. These were our memory verses several months ago. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. I think that what Paul is addressing here is the carnal Christian. It is that believer that has come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but continues to live after the flesh. And by that I mean, isn't always mindful of the things of God, of spiritual things. It could be wrapped up in daily worldly affairs. It could be wrapped up in sin. It could be many things, but it's always something that is of the natural man. Feeding the flesh. Being more concerned with yourself than with Christ. Being more concerned with yourself than with the glory of God. The natural man is always seeking to please itself. The flesh is always seeking to feed and to satisfy itself. The spiritual man, the spiritual mind, seeks the good of others. The spiritual mind seeks to satisfy the needs of others. Most importantly, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is, we must be minding spiritual things than the things of the flesh. See, a mind that is ready and willing and eager to receive the Word of God and act upon it is a spiritual mind. But that action is a daily action that we must take. We must be mindful of the things of God on a daily basis. And that's why it's so important for us to be like those Bereans. To be in the Word of God each and every day. If you ask yourself, well, how can I have that spiritual mind? How can I make that spiritual mind of Christ more of a reality in my life day by day? Well, instead of feeding your flesh, feed your spirit on the Word of God. That's exactly what he wants each and every single one of us to do individually and then collectively, building up each other and teaching each other. That is the spiritual mind. Third aspect of the mind of Christ is a renewed mind. We'll find that in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Or an alternate reading of that, that you may prove what is the will of God, that perfect and acceptable, that good and acceptable thing. The will of God is good and acceptable. And Paul is saying here that our minds must be renewed. They have to be transformed. And that Greek word there is the same Greek word whereby we get the word metamorphosis. When I think of metamorphosis, I think about the caterpillar and the butterfly, which is a very familiar picture for you. A caterpillar ends up in a cocoon and emerges something completely different. A caterpillar is not very pleasant to look at either, if you ask me. Some of them are kind of nice to look at, but most of them are curious, you know. But a butterfly That's a beautiful thing to look at. See that there's a grace and a flowing beauty in the way a butterfly flies from flower to flower or whatever it's doing. But a caterpillar isn't really all that pleasing to the eye, is it? Or all that pleasing to the mind. And what Paul is saying here is that, look, don't be conformed to this world. You know, if you've got that ready, willing, and eager mind, it's a spiritual mind, you're minding the things of God, then your mind is going to be renewed. It's going to be transformed. You won't be conformed to the things of this world. And he encourages us not to. He says, but be renewed. Let your mind be transformed. Let it be metamorphosized. I think that's the way you say it, or metamorphosed. Metamorphosized. I like that better. Change your mind. Become a new thing. It's a completely different mind than the natural mind that we were born with. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 17. If I stay therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught of him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation or lifestyle, the old man, the natural man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul says there that we are to do three things. We're to put off something, we're to be renewed in our mind, and then we're to put on something. Now, if you went over to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, almost parallel verses, you would get the same idea. And Paul is very careful to structure the same order there. It's put off, renew, put on. It's not put off, put on. It's put off, renew, put on. And that's the order that we see. The natural mind is vanity, is what Paul tells us. It's useless. That Greek word means it's something that's useless. It's devoid of truth. It has no good use for God. That's what the natural mind is. We are to put off that natural mind, that old man. Be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on a new man. Renewal is an essential part of the process, and it comes between the putting off and the putting on. The fourth characteristic of the mind of Christ that we find is that we should have a sound or a sober mind. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll begin in verse 6. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound or sober mind. If you study those Greek words and follow the it's easy for me to do. I have this Bible study software that I can just click on the word and it'll show me in the concordance what the Greek word actually means and then what other Greek words it came from, and I can keep clicking on those almost ad nauseum to see the whole idea of what the scripture is trying to impart to us. It's a very handy tool, but if you don't have computer software to do that, you can do that just as well with a simple concordance. It's a little more effort, but it's really worthwhile. But that sound mind is a sober mind. Now, when I think of sobriety and soberness, I always think of the contrast to that. And obviously the contrast to sobriety is what? It's drunkenness. And when you think about what being drunk is, think about it in these terms. If I'm drunk, I've lost control. I've lost control of my body in many ways. Motor skills, hard to drive, hard to operate machinery. If I'm drunk, I've lost sound judgment. I may be inclined to do things that I wouldn't normally do when I was sober. The opposite of being sober is being drunk. And really what that word is saying to us here is that we must have a mind that practices moderation and self-control. That's what he means by a sound or a sober mind. Is a mind that practices moderation and self-control. When I think about having control over myself or losing control over myself, I think about the things that crop up with me every day. Anger, frustration, impatience, my tongue. There are a lot of things that we might lose control over if we're not mindful of the Word of God, and if we're not letting the Word of God renew us. If we're living a carnal life, if we're minding the things of the flesh, then it is almost without question that these things will be manifested in our lives. Anger, a harsh tongue, impatience, forwardness, boastfulness, pride. These are all things that Paul tells us that we must avoid, and the way to avoid it is by having a sound or a sober mind. I'll take you right back to the very first the first characteristic, though. We must have a ready and a willing and an eager mind to let this volume speak to us. Every word, every phrase, let it speak to us and renew us and change us so that we would have sound and sober minds. Let's go over to Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. It's the same word. It's the same family of words, I should say. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In that short portion of Scripture, Paul encompasses the whole family of believers. He talks to the older men, he talks to the older women, the younger men, and the younger women. Leaves nobody out. Says to the elder, he doesn't specifically say that the older women should have sober minds, but he says you teach the younger women to be sober. Well, I don't know how you can teach somebody something unless you know it yourself. It'd be a very, very difficult thing. And so here what Paul's saying is that the whole family of God must have a sound and a sober mind, that by their own actions, those that are not believers, that seek to have something to say, that would seek to malign the character of Christ, because we are the body of Christ, and we are the example in this world, that through our sober and our moderate and self-controlled actions in this world, they'll be ashamed. They won't have anything to say against the people of God. That's the attitude that we need to take. We must have that sound or sober mind. So the whole Christian assembly is exhorted by Paul to be sober-minded. We should also have, and this is the fifth characteristic, a pure or sincere mind. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And I won't continue, but I just want to point out that Peter there says that those believers had pure minds. Well, let's break that down a little bit. What does he mean? When he says, what's the underlying word there when he says a pure mind? The underlying word is actually sincerity. To have a sincere mind. Now, when I think about that, and I actually, let me read you what I found in my concordance or dictionary for that Greek word. It says, found pure when unfolded and examined by the sun's light. When I think about sincerity, and I went to Webster's and looked up the synonyms and the antonyms of this word, one of the antonyms is hypocrisy. Sincerity is that when you get through all the layers and when you shine the light on, what you saw on the outside is what was on the inside. That's sincerity. Lord Jesus Christ was very, very clear to the Pharisees. But they weren't sincere. They were hypocrites. They cleaned the outside of the cup, but it was filthy within. And this is when Peter says that we have these pure minds, what he's saying is that is our Christian ideal, and that is what we should be striving for, is to make the outside like the inside, not to make the inside like the outside. We fall into the trap sometimes where we have a tendency to do that, and I do that too, where outwardly I have a certain set of behaviors and actions, but inwardly I may be harboring something else. And the Word of God and the power that Christ has given us and the mind of Christ does not work from the outside to the inside. It's quite the opposite. You got to change the inside and then let the outside reflect that. Anything else is the opposite of sincerity. Anything else is hypocrisy. And the connection here, actually, when you see this idea of sincerity, is usually found with respect to faith and to love. A word that comes to mind related to sincerity is unfeigned. Nothing fake. You know, not, I pretend to like you, or I pretend to love you, or I pretend to care about you. But I actually do. And that's maybe a challenge sometimes with certain people or certain personalities. Yet, when we're talking here about the mind of Christ, we must remember that this is the mind that he had, and this is the mind that we have, or should have. A pure or sincere mind. Now, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul prayed that the saints in Philippi would be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. He was very clear that he wanted them to have this sincerity, and he was speaking in connection with their love of each other. The sixth characteristic of the mind of Christ is a humble mind. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye.
Put on humbleness of mind. Sometimes for me that's the most difficult one. Sometimes it's the most difficult. But it's not quite as difficult as the last one I'll bring forth. But that we're to be, when he says put on humbleness of mind, he's saying be clothed with it. Sink into it. He's saying have it completely surround you and wrapped around you. Be clothed with a humble mind. It's modesty is what that is. It's humility. It's lowliness of mind. It has to do with preferring others before myself. When I feel that a brother or a sister in Christ maybe has slighted me or injured me in some way, to put them before me, to think of them first, as Christ also has done for us. In 1 Peter 5 and 5, Peter tells us to be subject one to another and to be clothed with humbleness of mind. Again, the exact same thing again. Now that word for subjection is a Greek military word. It means to arrange troops or divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. In non-military use, it means a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of assuming responsibility for someone else, and of carrying the burden. Notice that subjection comes first in 1 Peter 5:5 before the humility. We must have that attitude of being subject to others. And that's a hard thing for me, especially in the workplace. And I won't get into all that. I think I've talked about that enough in the past. But that's something that each and every one of us are challenged and exhorted to have this mind of Christ, to have this idea of a humble mind, to esteem others better than ourselves. Finally, when we look at the characteristics of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the seventh, and last but certainly not least, perhaps the most important, we're supposed to have a single mind. This kind of goes back to a message that Jorge gave a couple weeks ago about unity, unity in the assembly. And why is it so challenging sometimes to have that unity? When we think about a single mind, we can think about it either individually, me, myself, my single-mindedness, or collectively as the assembly, of being of one mind, each and every one of us, as believers in God's family. Individually, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 23, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the single eye and the evil eye. Now, I think it's interesting that he says, if thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the opposite of single is evil. The opposite of unity is disunity, is evil. It's something that grieves the Lord greatly. In the Old Testament we read it says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a very high and noble and important aspect of the mind of Christ, is to have a single mind. James tells us a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If half of me feels this way and half of me feels that way, well, I'm sort of teetering on the thread between the two. And I don't know which way I'm going to fall. Because my mind is double. Because I don't have a single focus. But we ought to have a single mind. In Romans 12:6, Paul exhorts us to be of the same mind toward each other. This is speaking collectively now. In Romans 15:6, Paul exhorts us that with one mouth and with one mind, we glorify God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul exhorts us to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and judgment. And finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and 11, Paul exhorts us to be of one mind.
Now, my time is really just about done, but quickly I'd like to go to Philippians chapter 1. Because I think all of this is best summed up in Philippians chapter 1 through parts of chapter 2. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, we read, "Only let your conversation or your manner of living be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, singleness of mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, a single mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind," there's that humble mind again, "let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And here comes probably one of the most precious sections of Scripture, that if you really want to get down to the mind of Christ, here it is, beginning in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That, my brothers and sisters, is the mind of Christ. We see it all here. This one, who being in the form of God, didn't think it was something to be grasped at, something to be held on to be equal with God. All that he had in glory before his incarnation, he didn't feel like that all that he had was something to be grasped or grabbed onto or to held on to, be clung to. But it says here that he made himself of no reputation. And what that means is he emptied himself. Not of his deity, of his self-will. He emptied himself. He was always God, even in the flesh. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yet he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man and was obedient. That is the mind of Christ. That is the mind, brothers and sisters, that each of us has been given. And it is our responsibility and our challenge to cultivate that mind to please our Lord. Let's just close in a word of prayer.